Today's first reading is from Acts. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own Son. Our second reading is from Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The word of God for the people of God.
You to take out your outline you'll find in your bulletin if this is helpful to you in using for the message today as we go through it. Last week, we left off with John Wesley's Aldersgate experience. Aldersgate was a street in London, and that was where he experienced what the Moravians had been talking to him about. With all of his intellectual approach to the faith, he now had an inner witness of the Spirit, as he referred to it, this experience of the truth of the grace of Christ that was made real to him. And I asked the question, pointing out the fact that Wesley was a priest in the Church of England, had grown up in the church, he'd been in the church all his life, and had what we consider a conversion experience. So I asked the question, is it really possible for somebody to spend a long time in church and miss that? Is it possible to do a lot of religious activity to understand the faith up here, but not be so sure that I've had that experience where I know God forgives my sin and I can experience this sense of new beginning in my life? Well, I want to ask a similar question today. Is it possible to have that experience and spend a long time in church and never grow beyond it? Is it possible to have a life-changing, defining moment in life, but to try to just live the rest of Christian life out of that place and never really grow or change? Is that possible? In John Ortberg's book, The Life You've Always Wanted, he talks about a member of his church named Hank. Now, that wasn't his real name. Ortberg changed the name to protect the guilty. He said Hank was about the most joyless individual he ever met. Never smiled, critical. His own children had a hard time relating to him. People would sometimes joke with him in the church, you know, Hank, do you ever smile? He would complain about the music being too loud in the sanctuary. He's always just barking about how loud the music was. So one day at the church office, an agent from OSHA showed up, because somebody had called issuing a formal complaint. So they had to do an investigation on the church because of Hank. Ortberg ends the story about Hank with these words. Hank was not changing. He was once a cranky young guy and he grew up to be a cranky old guy. But even more troubling than his lack of change was the fact that nobody was surprised by it. It was as if everyone simply expected that his soul would remain withered and sour year after year, decade after decade. No one seemed bothered by the condition. It was not an anomaly that caused head-scratching bewilderment. No church consultants were called in. No emergency meetings were held to probe the strange case of this person who followed the church's general guidelines for spiritual life and yet was not transformed. The church staff had some expectations. We expected that Hank would affirm certain religious beliefs. We expected that he would attend services, read the Bible, support the church financially, pray regularly, and avoid certain sins. But here's what we didn't expect. We didn't expect that he would progressively become the way Jesus would be if he were in Hank's place. Is it possible to have a life-changing experience of God's grace, but never grow beyond that? John Wesley would say that that is like starting a fire with nothing more than kindling. The spark takes hold, it flames up, but then it quickly dies out for lack of fuel. He says that's what happens in the Christian life when we experience this life-changing good news that we can be new people by God's grace and favor in Jesus Christ, but we leave it at that. And we just continue to go through religious motions, but inside of us, it's like a flame dies out. And we're just going through the motions, going through the routines. What is the fuel that keeps faith on fire? Wesley said that's the work of sanctifying grace. That's what happens after justification and new birth and fresh start. That's where faith really begins. The life of activities that allow that grace to grow in us and to change and transform who we are, to make us new creatures, sanctifying grace. It's a lifelong process. For Wesley, this is what Paul meant in the words in Philippians, work out your own salvation. Obviously, Paul doesn't mean your salvation is earned. He spent too much time refuting that idea. Paul says we don't earn our salvation. But if we want to become new people, we put effort into it. There is some responsibility on our part to cooperate with what God wants to do in our lives. The best way I've ever heard this expressed was from a book by Dallas Willard. You'll see this quote in your outline. I read it the first time, underlined it, came back, circled it, came back, starred it. I read it over and over again. Grace is opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort. It's not opposed to effort. So early in the movement of Methodism, as people were coming to faith, Wesley sought to offer some guidelines and practices to develop the growth of grace. A couple of things in particular he wrote. First, he wrote three simple rules for the people called Methodist. The first is, do no harm, do good, and attend to the ordinances of God. Bishop Reuben Job, who passed away at the very beginning of this year, several years back, wrote a book about these rules, the three simple rules of John Wesley. He paraphrased the last one to be stay in love with God. This was just a way for Methodist people as they would walk away from worship services where they're pumped up in their faith to then think, what can I do every day to keep my life directed toward Christ? Well, do no harm, do good, stay in love with God. He eventually wrote about the means of grace, the important activities that keep grace alive in our lives. The first for Wesley was Holy Communion, regular attendance in worship, being reminded what God has done for us. Wesley would say we need to constantly remember that we are forgiven people and we are to be forgiving people. We need to be sharing communion. Then the others were divided in two categories, works of piety and works of mercy. The works of piety are ones you might expect, prayer. Wesley was a big betrayer. This is a picture of his bedroom at his home in London. And I show the picture of his prayer closet because you can see his bed where the pillow is. And when he would put his feet out of the bed, he would look straight into this closet that he turned into a prayer closet. 4 o'clock every morning, he woke up and spent 1 to 2 hours on his knees on that very kneeler praying. Because he understood that experiencing my faith being alive and powerful is proportionate to the time I spend connecting with God. How much time do you spend in prayer? How much time do you spend in prayer? I look at my life and feel like I am far from being a prayer example, but I do know that my faith takes fire more when I spend time in prayer. Another important one for Wesley was scripture reading. Growing in our knowledge and understanding of the Bible. Sometimes people read scripture and they say, I don't understand it, it's foreign to me, and that puts people off. Wesley would say, continue to learn and understand it, because the more you understand it, the more you're going to have moments where you read the Bible and go, God is talking directly to me. I hear people in the congregation sometimes say, I felt like during the sermon today I was the only person being talked to. Why is that? It's not because of me. It's because of what God does with Scripture to come alive. Imagine that happening regularly in reading the Bible and go, oh my goodness, this is exactly what I need to hear today. Wesley also talked about fasting. He did that every week. And spending time in meditation and devotion, reflecting on Scripture, journaling. These were all works of piety. Now, the works of mercy we're really going to focus on in the last week of this series, visiting the sick, visiting the imprisoned, going to the homes of people in need, working to end injustice, of course, the acts of service, the injustice. Of course, for Wesley, was very important for the Methodist. Wesley opposed slavery, and many of the leaders, like William Wilberforce in Great Britain, who led the way in abolishing slavery, was heavily influenced by John Wesley. And one more, very important one I want to focus on for just a moment, is giving. Wesley said, if we are people of grace, then it should make us more gracious. It should make us more generous. It should make us a more giving people. He once preached a sermon, The Use of Money, and he told people, make all the money you can. Gain all you can. Then give all you can. And save all you can. Wesley modeled that in his life. When he started out, he made 30 pounds a year, which was enough for a single person to live on in that day. He lived on 28 and he gave 2 pounds away. By the end of his career, he was making 1,400 pounds a year. And of course, his lifestyle would change, right? His needs would change. The things that he owned would change. He still lived on 28 pounds a year and gave the rest away. He did not let his lifestyle change. Why? He wanted to make all he could so that he had that much more to give. He emphasized that Methodist people need to be out begging for money. He would tell us today, I want to see you on the street, just like people holding signs in the intersection. I want you to be doing that. Not because you're poor, but you're defending the poor. One time when he was in his 80s, he walked door to door in the snowy streets of London begging for money for the poor. When he was in his 80s. How much do you give? How much do you give? Would you call yourself a real generous giver? If not, why not? The more God's grace gets in our hearts, the more gracious it makes us. Now, Wesley wrote these because he realized people need help keeping faith burning. And he realized that because of what happened in Bristol. After Aldersgate, He started meeting with a small group of people to have conversation about their faith lives. And it was like a fire took off and spread throughout London and to other cities where groups of people wanted to meet and do the same thing because their faith caught fire. So in Bristol, the groups just started spreading all over the city, and they would come together for preaching services during the week, but they needed to build a place. So they built their first Methodist chapel in Bristol in 1739. What do you think would be the name of it? The New Room, built in 1739. Here's a picture of it from the outside. It doesn't look like a chapel, does it? But if you go in, it is a very beautiful room, in many ways, just like it was first built in 1739. And you can see there's like a hole in the ceiling. That's because there's another floor up there. And where the window is where Wesley would look down from above and evaluate how well his preachers were doing. And he would stand and take notes. I had a good time because Bristol is the city where I lived when I finished seminary, served a church there. I got to preach there almost 30 years ago. And so when the pastors I went with last month were in Bristol, I got to do the devotion that day. So there I am leading the devotion in the New Room. When that building was built, they needed to raise money. So Wesley divided all of the Methodists in Bristol into little geographic groups, and he asked for leaders to go door to door and ask for money to build the chapel. This is when they made an amazing discovery. Wesley wrote in his journal that the leaders found that the people were not living as they ought. That's what he wrote down. They were not living as they ought. What does that mean? It means that the faith they were experiencing when they came together to worship, experiences that would lead them going out the door saying, "I want to be a new person." By the time they got home, the old person took over. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced leaving church just so convicted about what's going to be different about your life? I am not doing this again. I'm going to start doing this. And it's almost like before the sun goes down, this old person came and took over again. Now, I hear sometimes the old person takes over before folks leave the parking lot from church some Sundays. But if you've ever had that experience where you just say, I am a puzzle to myself. Why this faith that changed my life just can't be more a part of my life? That's when Wesley discovered the genius of Methodism, the class meeting. The class meeting. These leaders who were going around to raise money, Wesley said, what if those groups just met together every week to pray for each other, to ask simple questions? How is it with your soul today? And are you demonstrating the love of Christ in greater measure? They would hold each other accountable. People could come and be honest and confess and say, I've been wanting to change this about my life and I just feel like I'm getting nowhere. This is what I did. And people would say, now let's pray about that. Let's offer this person forgiveness and encouragement. They would be real with each other. There were many religious revivals in the days of John Wesley, but only one of them stuck around: Methodism. Because of the class meeting. Billy Graham once said, if the Methodist Church ever discovers again the power of this class meeting, they will once again be the greatest religious force in the world. Several things would happen in these gatherings of people every week, several benefits. They would prevent drift. They would prevent people from just drifting away and losing their habits. They would deepen compassion. They would have people understanding what other folks are going through in life, and it would just give them a greater sensitivity and a desire to help one another. And it just simply made them better people. Now, instead of thinking about some examples of how this happened, I've asked a few people in our church to share. So Eric, first of all, is going to come as our pastor of discipleship. The others who are sharing with him, if you would, please come up. And they're just going to talk about what being a part of a class meeting kind of group has meant in their lives.
Well, as the newest member of the staff here, I'm excited as I'm discovering groups where people have been meeting faithfully for a long time, and my commitment to you is to continue to help us create new groups. And a little sense of the difference a group has made in people's life, I've invited three people to share, Afama and Mike and John. So Afama, I'll let you come first.
Like I said, my name's Afama, and I was part of the Lenten small group, and when I was asked the question what the group meant to me, there were so many different things that I, you know, was able to choose from. However, the one thing that stood out was the connections that I was able to make with people. I feel as if I'm the type of person, I was going through my own personal storm, and I tend to suffer in silence, try to be strong, and just try to, you know, not share with people what's going on with me because I didn't want to burden anybody else. And I'm so grateful because that wasn't God's plan for me. You know, I felt the urge to join a small group, even though at first I didn't want to. But I felt the urge to do it, and I'm truly grateful that I did because I was able to make some really strong connections with people. I was able to really form relationships, learn about others, but also allow them to pray for me as well. And one of the amazing things is that our small group even continued meeting even after the Lenten group ended. And so it was really great to be around all of God's children, for us praying for each other, and then just learning with one another and just, and again, just connecting. So I really encourage everybody to do the same.
Good morning, my name is Mike Elk, and I'm a facilitator of Disciple 2 on Tuesday nights. My roots with small groups started with men's breakfast on the first Saturday of each month. It was simple. A group of guys would get together, make breakfast, serve other men, and hear a good message. On Sundays, I'd usually sit up in the balcony. I'd meet a few new people, but I really desired to create an environment where I could have better connection with folks. So I took a Lenten group, small group, in 2011. I jumped into Letters from Dad. I did Raising the Modern Day Knight and Wild at Heart. Each time I would meet new people, have those experiences, and would actually grow deeper. And I had a desire to know Jesus Christ more. So I took a Disciple 1 class in fall of 2012. I got involved with the men's ministry even further with a group of guys who were bringing Donald Miller to the church. We did Storyline. I really created a connection and intimacy with those men, hearing their stories. Followed that up with Bob Goff and Love Does, and facilitated a few of those classes. And since I'd already facilitated a few classes, it wasn't much of a stretch to facilitate Disciple 1. So I had a really good group of people. We grew in our knowledge of the Bible. We have become, more importantly, really good friends. So my journey continues with Disciple 2, creating new memories, new experiences, and I hope that you find it within you to lean into it and take a small group or a disciple class.
I'm John Wimmer, and it took a little bit of courage for Eric and Rob to invite me to do this because I'm a church historian, a recovering church historian. So, hi, I'm John. I could talk about this kind of stuff forever, and I'm so grateful for Rob's sermons on Wesley and how his views of grace have influenced all of us. But I've been involved in the same small group Afama's in. And what strikes me as a person who knows a lot about the heritage of the Christian movement and also Methodism is exactly the kind of thing that Rob said a minute ago, that we often think it's our worship and our collective time together that makes us great as a church. But in fact, what made Methodism were these class meetings, were these small groups. There's a joke among church historians that the Baptists sort of spread west with the frontier on foot. The Methodists came on horseback. The Presbyterians waited for the stagecoach, and the Episcopalians came on the Pullman car. There's a little bit of truth to that, but the important point of that is that when the circuit riders came through the Midwest to start Methodist movements, and you can't go through any little town in the Midwest and not find a Methodist church. The reason is because there were class meetings started, small groups that met in people's homes and asked that question, how is it with your soul? And so in our small group, as Ifama said, we meet together and we ask each other, how's it going? What's going on in your life? And a lot of things have come out. Hurts that people are going through that they share, burdens that they're carrying, joys that they share. We've read scripture, we've prayed for one another. And what we experience is that when burdens are shared, they are lightened when brothers and sisters in Christ carry those burdens with us. When we share joys, the joys are even heightened because we celebrate with one another. When we need prayer, we hold hands and pray for one another, not only when we're together each time, but throughout the times when we're not together, so that we know we have folks to turn to who know us by name and that who to which we belong. So we belong to St. Luke's United Methodist Church, but we also belong in our small group. And because we belong there, we feel a sense of connection to scripture, to prayer, to the grace of God in ways that are even more profound than we experience in the wonderful worship services we have here at church. Small groups are a part of our heritage, and they're also part of the way that we're wired as Christians. And so to be a fully alive Christian is to practice all these means of grace and to also be part of a small group.
Thanks, John. Well, I'll just say a word that for me, I'll begin to recruit some leaders or invite people to be hosts in early October for some new groups we hope to be forming. But if you are already feeling stirred in your heart that might be something for you, I'd encourage you to seek me out and let me know, and I'd love to begin a conversation with you. Would you thank our folks who were brave enough to share with you this morning?
In 1900, Methodism was the largest religious movement in America. The largest religious movement in America, more than Catholics or any other group. What happened? Class meetings started to end. Churches were so spread out, they could not have their own pastor. Sometimes a pastor would not be at a congregation for weeks or months at a time. They had to be led by lay people in the congregation. These class meetings, they were the fuel of the church. But when churches started saying, we can have our own pastor, you do the ministry, class meetings went away and our Methodist church started declining. So we brought Eric Burton Krieger here to help think about how we can recapture this, start forming more groups. So he is going to be responsible for turning around our United Methodist Church, starting right here at St. Luke's. But I hope you will contact Eric. I hope you'll get in touch with him and say, hey, I want to learn more about these groups. Hey, I'd be willing to be a host for a group. I'd be willing to plug in because they are so essential to our faith catching fire. That is really when we do catch fire. So we come now to sharing Holy Communion, an important means of grace for Christian people, reminding us that we worship a God who gave himself for us, and then through us, that God gives himself to others.